of Jeremiah brings us face to face with the great Bible truth that a nation is judged by its ideals rather than its achievements. And more than any other book in the Bible, Jeremiah reveals the inner struggles of a prophet of God. Jeremiah, who faithfully delivered God's message of judgment for 40 years in spite of fierce opposition from his countrymen. Not an easy book to follow. It's not written chronologically, so it can be a little difficult, but its basic theme is a simple one. Repent and turn to God, or you will be punished. Now, I understand that it may be difficult to pick up a study in the middle of a book like this. We normally here at ACF go through books chapter by chapter and verse by verse, but I believe this study, I hope this study could stand on its own. I couldn't pass up an opportunity to speak of a man who steps out of the shadows into the prophet Jeremiah's life when it appears nobody else would. And he's a shining example for us all to follow to this day. So let's review a little bit the events of chapters 36 and 37, and here in the beginning of 38, around 588, 587 B.C., the overthrow of Judah by the Babylonian people, army, has been going on for 2 years at least, an alliance that they have made, that the Israelites had made with Egypt, has delayed but not avoided the inevitable. Some of the people in Jerusalem have deserted, some have been captured, and those who remain are holding on to the false belief that they could possibly defeat this Babylonian army. So we pick it up in Jeremiah 38 and verse 1. And we read from God's word, and it says, "Now Sephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pesher, and Jukal the son of Shermaliah, and Pasha the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, or by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylonians' army, which shall take it." So Jeremiah is doing what he's been called to do, namely, speaking the word of the Lord. And he gives the people a choice. Life under the Babylonians, or death amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. Basically, God is working here. Let his will be done. What the people don't see, and what the leaders of Judah never saw, is that God is using the Babylonians to purge the nation of its idolatry from sin. And verse 3 makes it perfectly clear that the city is being handed over to the Babylonians. Verse 4, it says, "Therefore the princes," these are the guys up in verse 1 that I butchered their names, these princes down here in verse 4, "said to the king, Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." Interesting. King can do nothing. So Jeremiah is accused of being a traitor, and the king, who we learn in previous chapters, feels a conviction that Jeremiah is in fact a prophet sent of God, but he doesn't have the courage or what it takes to own it. You see, the king is in a very bad position. He can't decide between public opinion and God's will. He's a wobbler. He's a teeterer and a fence sitter. He likes to sit on a fence and go whichever way the wind blows. Not a good place to be in. And he says the king can do nothing. Really? The king? I thought the king had ultimate power. I thought, you know, they say that the president of the United States is the most powerful job in the world, and yet he has laws and Congress and things he has to listen to. But the king, this king, he says, I can do nothing. They're in your hands. Really? So the king gives in to these princes, just as Darius would reluctantly hand Daniel over to be fed to the lions in Daniel 6, and Pilate would reluctantly hand Jesus over to be crucified in Luke 23:4. The king can do nothing. So he hands Jeremiah over to these princes. And let's pick it up in verse 6. So they took Jeremiah, and they cast him into the dungeon of Micaiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mud. So Jeremiah sank into the mud. Now, I came to faith in a Calvary Chapel, and I have to tell you, we're strictly New King James people. My wife is going to like this story because she likes the NIV. And as you're reading this story, the word dungeon doesn't really seem to fit here. The NIV says that he was put into a cistern or a pit. A cistern is something that they would use to keep to store water, mainly rainwater during the winter months. And it's in the courthouse of the gods. It's something outside. I Googled dungeon, and they said dungeon was normally in the belly, in the bottom of the castle, in the pit. So I believe this is some sort of a cistern, a tank, used to hold water out in the courthouse gods. And the mention of mud, scholars say that the mere mention of mud, if it was just a normal deposit of mud, it wouldn't really need to be mentioned. But the fact that they mention mud here means that the mud could possibly be waist deep. So as they lower the prophet Jeremiah down into this cistern, this pit, or this dungeon, he's immediately, it says at the end of verse 6, he sinks down into the mud. So Jeremiah has basically been handed a death sentence by these princes. Pretty much what Joseph's brothers did to him. Remember Joseph's brothers? They got tired of listening to him, tell him how they were going to bow down and worship him and being dad's favorite. So they said, why don't we kill him? But they decided against it and decided to just throw him into a pit. I believe this is done because to kill someone, you need to have their blood on your hands. And some weird reasoning, if they're put into a pit, there's no blood on your hand. If Jeremiah is ever unearthed or brought up, there would be no evidence of who stuck him into the pit. So there you have it. Jeremiah comes into the city proclaiming the word of the Lord. Your only hope is to surrender. The princes go to the king and accuse him of being a traitor, of Jeremiah of being a traitor. And the wishy-washy king says, do with him as you wish. And the princes throw him into this dungeon pit or cistern where he will surely die. Then we come to verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in this place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the wishy-washy king, commands Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Now, into the story steps this Ebed-Melech. Now, Ebed-Melech, when translated, means simply servant of the king. And we are told that he is an Ethiopian. He's a black man. And we are told that he's a eunuch. The word eunuch in the NIV, sometimes it's translated official, sometimes eunuch. He's a emancipated, castrated man. We're told that he's in charge of the king's harem. Basically, he's in charge to look after the king's wives. More than likely a slave himself, either purchased or brought to Judah against his will by the forces of war. He's a stranger in a strange land. He's a foreigner. He would have no standing in the community in which he is now living. He wouldn't be invited out after work by his friends and his co-workers. It's highly unlikely he even has any friends. He's an outsider who's not even permitted to worship in the temple. Yet notice his immediate action. He hears the news about Jeremiah, and he went immediately to deal with what he perceived to be an injustice. And while the king was sitting at the Benjamin Gate, the king is sitting at the Benjamin Gate, more than likely performing his normal functions as mediating disputes. And notice this man's courage. He immediately goes to the king. He's taken his life into his own hands, not knowing how the king would react. He can get himself thrown into a cistern for publicly addressing the king in this manner. Yet he immediately reacts, fearlessly reacts. You know, I could see this Ebed-Melech gentleman as being a little angry, a little grumpy, a little uninterested in anything or anybody. I could see it because, I could see it because I could be it. I live in the place that I choose to work, to live. My wife and I work in the place I choose to work, and I worship in the church I choose to worship in. And yet I could sometimes be uninterested in others, be a little grumpy. My wife can testify to that. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this study, what happens if this was Jeremiah's end? If this was where they recorded that Jeremiah went into the pit and he starved to death or he suffocated? The Bible often tells about the death of people. You know, what? Eventually, the blame game would have happened. Somebody would have said, you know, it's a shame what happened to old Jeremiah. Somebody should have did something. Somebody should have stood up and did something. I could see that happening. What I can't see happening is anybody saying, you know, this Ebed-Melech guy, he should have did something. You know, what's that slave guy who works for the king, who takes care of his wives? He should have did something. No. Not much has changed in thousands of years. The blame game always comes around. You know, if ever there was someone, my thought process with this is, wherever there was someone who could say, this is not my fight, it's this man, Ebed-Melech. If ever there was anyone who could say, this has got nothing to do with me, Ebed-Melech. If ever there was anyone that could say, if nobody else seems to care, then why should I? It was this guy. After all, he's a foreigner. He's a stranger. He don't belong there. Don't you like this guy? This Ebed-Melech? This purchased or captured slave? In fact, Ebed-Melech may not even be a name, may not even be his name. It could be translated a servant of the king. He doesn't even have a name. He's a nobody, a no name. Reminds me a little bit of the story of a young girl who, from the land of Israel, who was brought to Syria as a slave and into the house of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. They don't mention that girl's name either. And she's taken as a slave, a young girl, and she's in Naaman's house. Naaman is a commander of the Syrian army who also is a leper. And yet she tells this young girl, she tells Naaman's wife, too bad your husband doesn't know my guy, Elisha, the prophet. He could cure him of his leprosy. You see, in both of these stories, the people who should have, people who we would have expected to do something, do nothing. Nothing gets done. Yet out of the servant quarters, God stirs in the heart of these gentle servants. And we see it over and over and over again in the Bible. Remember, the Bible is written for people who believe, so that we can learn and grow from. It gets better. 11, verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and then went into the house of the king under the treasury. And they took from there old clothes and old rags, and they let them down by the ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Amen. Notice his tenderness in providing the old rags for Jeremiah to put under his arms and to keep the ropes from hurting him. Notice that he didn't throw the rags down into the mud, but he lowered them down by rope. The fact that Jeremiah needed to be removed from this cistern rather quickly was obvious, was clear. Yet Ebed-Melech takes his time. He has a plan. He's thought ahead. I think we see a little picture of Jesus in this man. 588 years before B.C., we see a little picture of Jesus. Remember the story that Jesus told about a certain man who left Jerusalem and went down to Jericho and fell among thieves? and he was stripped of his clothes and beaten half to death, and he was laying on the side of a road. And then he says, and there was a priest, and there was a Levite, and they crossed on the other side of the road, but a Samaritan. And the people that Jesus was telling this story to, they understood the punch of this story. They got the sting. And here we see the same thing some 588 years before Christ. We see the same type of story. An outsider, a no man. Those we expect to do something, do nothing. Pretty amazing. Now, it said back, I believe, in verse 7, that Ebed-Melech heard what had happened to Jeremiah. Can anybody imagine a scenario where he would be the only one who heard? You think he's doing this because he's the only one who heard? I cannot really imagine a scenario, the way things go, the way people hear things. You know, people hear things in 2017 the same way they heard things back then. Somebody saw something, someone tells something, someone tells someone else, I think. No, I can't imagine. I believe that some people who even believed Jeremiah, who trusted Jeremiah, who knew what Jeremiah was saying was truth, was fact. There had to be some people, even people who save people, people we would call believers today. They had to have known. I'd like to take a moment and switch gears. Pastor Rick always says that there's a track somewhere and I'm getting back on it. I'm going to tell you that I am purposefully going to step off the track because I want to talk to you about something, and I hope it all ties in. I'm wondering if anybody here could tell me what happened in the wee hours of the morning of April the 15th, 1912. Yes, get a prize. The RMS Titanic, the unsinkable luxury liner, hit an iceberg on its maiden voyage and sunk. There was 2,224 people on souls on board. 705 people were saved, and 1,519 people was lost. Now, looking around here, I'm fairly certain that everybody knows or has heard of the Titanic. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are quite knowledgeable on the events of the Titanic. After all, it appears to be one of those things that piques people's interest even 105 years ago. There's been several movies made on the Titanic, books written, countless documentaries. I've seen a couple of good ones. In fact, today there's 46 museums worldwide that either are solely dedicated to the events of April the 15th, 1912, in the Titanic, or have partial displays on the Titanic. Excuse me. One of these museums is in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Now, Halifax has a history with the Titanic as being one of the closest seaports. They received the SOS, and they sent out more than a few ships for search and rescue, and we all know the story. It wasn't much of a rescue, rather a recovery. And when these ships from Halifax got to the location of where the Titanic was, they wound up pulling 305 bodies in life jackets out of the water. Over 150 of them are buried in three cemeteries in Halifax, Nova Scotia. So they have this history. So we have 1,519 souls that were lost. 305 of these souls in life jackets. That leaves 1,214 people who either went down with the ship or jumped into the water without life jackets on. Let's call these people the unsavable. We don't know why they're unsavable. That's not our call. We don't make that choice. We know that there's people who are unsavable. I want to concentrate on these 305 people who had life jackets on, who we could only assume were crying out for help, were screaming for help, and wanted to be saved. See, as you go into this museum in Halifax, Nova Scotia, the first thing that you see on the wall is a big plaque. And on the left-hand side, two big plaques, actually. On the left-hand side at the top, it says, Saved. And it lists the 705 names of all those people whose souls were saved on the Titanic. And the plaque on the right, it says, Lost. And lists the names of all those people who were lost. So my question for you, rhetorical question, I don't want an answer, something that I would want us to think about for a moment and ponder, is why do you think that these 305 people that wound up to be listed on the lost list didn't make it onto the saved list? Because the people who were already saved did nothing. Whether out of fear for their own lives or fear of what others may think, we know the stories. The boats were half full. I first heard that story. That isn't my story. I heard that story at a men's convention in New Jersey a long time ago. I was a new believer, and it was 100-150 men in this big room during worship, and it was quite moving to hear men. We don't get that enough. Usually it's the women lifting their voices in praise and adoration, but it was very moving, 100-150 guys. And then after that, the speaker got up, and this was basically what I just told you was his lesson, only it was a lot longer and a lot better than what I just gave you. And then afterwards, we were back in the rooms. There was four in a room. I was a relatively new believer. I knew the guys, but I didn't know them all that well. And they were talking about what this guy had said about the Titanic. And I was listening, as I normally do, and I'm quiet. And so they asked me what I thought. And I said, well, I was a little surprised that he would lay such a burden on us. And they all said to me, in their own words, but pretty much they all said to me, not a burden, but a challenge. So, do we not see the challenge that's put before us here today by this gentle servant, Ebed-Melech, that it's never the wrong time to do the right thing, that all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men or good women to do nothing? You see, if I have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a servant of the King. Plain and simple. In service for the King. And our journey toward that service does not begin the day we finally choose to surrender to that fact. No, it began the day we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. He, Jesus, called you, called me into ministry, into his service, when he called you and me unto himself. You see, through Jesus and for Jesus, to bring glory to God and to fulfill his purpose on earth. That's the ticket. Pastor Rick said last week that there's a price to pay. Here it is before us. There's a price to pay. Please look at the front of your bulletin where we see Romans 28, 28 and 29. Famous verse that we're all familiar with. There's a lot of talk about the words in this foreknew and predestined, not the meaning of the words, but what the writer, Paul, in Romans meant by them. But I want to pay close attention to what it says after. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he," capital H, "he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." So how do we do that? How do we do this? Well, God, through his ultimate wisdom and knowledge, recorded a way for us to do it right here in this Bible. Through action. The ropes. You see, the ropes were necessary. Without the ropes, there's no evacuation. There's no liberation. And through the rags. Well, the rags alone are useless. Could throw the rags down, he could wipe his head off. But the rags alone are useless, but necessary nevertheless. You see, the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus. And the challenge that's set before us all today, well, the challenge is, wouldn't we want to be known as both as an individual people and as a congregation, to be known of by the rags of compassion, grace, and the ropes of action, truth, like this Ebed-Melech, like Jesus? See, time is coming and soon will pass, and only what's done for Jesus will last. So I'm told, so they say, and I believe it. I mean, we do a lot of important things in our lives, so don't get me wrong. Raising children, I can get much more important than that. But raising them up in the ways of the Lord is what's really important. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more, when the saved of the earth are gathered on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder. I think I messed that up. It's a little longer than that, but... I think it's important that... Oh, I'm so grateful that the Bible has these little tidbits, these little stories in them of people who are... or worse off, would appear to be worse off than me, and yet they rise up and they stand in the gap and they do things. They're an exciting example to us all, for all time. It's recorded in this book. 17 verses, 560-something words, we get an amazing story. Before I close, I would like for you to just turn one page with me to Jeremiah 39. Maybe you don't even have to turn a page. In verse 15. From where I ended off in 38:13, so in 38:14 to 39:14, the Babylonian army did overtake Jerusalem. The princes that were mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 38 are all killed. They're all killed. The king is made to watch his entire family put to death before his eyes. And then they poke out his eyes and take him as a slave to Babylon. They wanted the last thing for him to see was the death of his entire family, a fate worse than death. And then look what it says here in 15 of 39. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. He's in the same place we left him. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize. That's the same exact thing he said to the people in the beginning of the story. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. Amen. Ebed-Melech, an Old Testament cameo appearance for all of us to look at and to learn from and to grow from. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you record, or you had these little stories like this recorded, Lord, for all of us, for all time. And Father, I pray that as we leave this building here today, and we go out into our busy weeks, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, those of us around us who may be stuck in the mud, Lord, who are down in a pit, and those who wearing a life jacket and are crying out for help, Lord, I pray that you reveal them to us, and I ask that you give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to act on the things that you show us, Lord, because we know that that is your will. And we thank you for this day, and we pray in your precious name. Amen.